We are going to have lots of fun this morning. We're going to watch a light bulb being turned on. Now, many of you thought, how could you have fun in church? Well, I've just disproven that theory. Actually, we're not going to literally watch a light bulb being turned on, but figuratively speaking, we're going to watch the light bulb in the minds of some of Jesus' followers being turned on. Because they're going to begin to come to the realization that Jesus is alive. I say begin to come to the realization because the light didn't turn on all at once. It took them a while to digest what they had seen and what they had heard. It took them a while to process all that information before they came to fully understand and appreciate the truth. The light's not going to come on all at once, but it's really a light that's on a dimmer switch. We'll see the light just begin to come on. Then we'll see it grow a little brighter, and we'll see it grow a little brighter still. Actually, we're not going to see the light fully come on this week. And not even fully next week. But the week after that, we're going to see that the light has fully come on in the minds of the followers of Jesus. So let's watch the light grow. And you can do that by turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Last week we witnessed the death march and the crucifixion of Jesus. We saw God's innocent, righteous Son put to death for guilty sinners. We saw a man by the name of Joseph Arimathea, one of the members of the council that was pushing for the death of Jesus. We saw him claim the body of Jesus to quickly give him an appropriate burial. We also met some women who were watching Joseph do this, women who had loved and followed Jesus, and they made plans as they watched Jesus buried on that Friday. They made plans to come back not the next day, because that was a Sabbath day of rest, but to come back the day after that, to come back Sunday morning, to give their own personal touches to the burial of Jesus. After resting on that Sabbath day, dawn is just about ready to make its presence felt on that Sunday morning. And the women who made that plan on Friday decide now is the time to fulfill that plan. They want to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. So we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They could not wait to honor Jesus in the best way they knew how. This is the best way we can honor our fallen master. They probably got up as early as they could to make that trip. They were like me on Christmas morning. I mean, I think I'm still the first one that's up on Christmas morning. For me, Christmas morning is sweet because I get to open all these wonderful presents. For them, this Easter morning was not so sweet. It was actually pretty bitter. Because what they were thinking about opening was not a present. It was a tomb. And once that tomb was opened, they would be reminded again that their master, that their Lord, was dead. But they were in for a series of surprises. Verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. The first surprise that they encountered that morning was that the heavy stone that had been blocking the entrance to the tomb had been rolled away. And Mark points out in his gospel, chapter 16, verse 3, that this was really a concern for them. He writes, "They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?'" The first surprise they encountered was this stone that had been rolled away. The access they gained from the first surprise led them to a second surprise. Verse 3. "But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." The second surprise was that the tomb was vacant. Nobody was home. The body of Jesus had been removed. Some surprises leave us happy. You've had those kind of surprises. Reach into your coat pocket, and there's a $20 bill in there, and you do not remember putting it in there. It's just a great surprise. Or when you get a letter in the mail from the one college that you applied to that was really a reach, that you thought, there's no way I'm getting into this college. And you open that letter, and they're welcoming you to the student body. Or when you come out of the sunrise service and you find on your windshield a bag of Cadbury mini eggs. It's just a single serving bag, I know. But I'm appreciative of just those tiny little blessings. You know, of all the cars that a plane flying over would drop out Cadbury eggs, of all cars to land on, it was mine. Some surprises are really good. The first surprise that they encountered was really not so bad, because they're thinking, how are we going to move the stone when we get there? The first surprise, the stone rolled away, they're thinking, hey, this is a pretty good surprise. But the second surprise, they thought, had no redeeming qualities. The body of Jesus is gone. How are we going to show our love and adoration for our fallen master if his body has been tampered with, if his body has been removed? Luke expresses the impact of the second surprise on them using the word perplexed. Verse 4 begins, "While they were perplexed about this." They were perplexed by all of this. And who wouldn't be? I mean, you arrive at the tomb, and you find out the tomb has been desecrated, apparently. The stone's rolled away. The body has been taken. They're perplexed because they're trying to figure out what happened. Why did it happen? How did it happen? Perplexed is a good word to use. And we would have been the same way. We would have been scratching our heads as well. Obviously, one thing they did not expect was for Jesus to have risen. If they expected Jesus to have risen from the dead when they got to the tomb, they might have been surprised. They might have been relieved. They might have been overjoyed. They might have been excited, but they wouldn't have been perplexed. The last thing on their mind when they went to the tomb was that Jesus would have risen from the grave, and that's why they were perplexed by the empty tomb. But being perplexed was about to give way to another feeling that would come as a result of the third surprise. Verse 4 continues, "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing." The third surprise was the appearance of two men in dazzling apparel. These men are later identified in verse 24 as being angels. And that explains their dazzling clothing. Now, sometimes when angels appear in Scripture, they appear indistinguishable from human beings. And other times when they appear in Scripture, they give evidence of their heavenly origin. And this is one of those situations where they reveal by their dazzling clothing that they're not from here. That word dazzling, Luke used earlier to describe Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. In chapter 9, verse 29, we read of Jesus, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming, or dazzling. That let Jesus' disciples know that something special was going on that Mount of Transfiguration. And this dazzling appearance of these angels let them know something special was going on. So how do they respond to this third surprise? Verse 5. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. The third surprise moved them from being perplexed to just being flat out terrified. I mean, I would have been terrified. I mean, you think Willie's dazzling in his nice Easter suit and tie today, and he is. Let's face it. But imagine if these angels were even brighter than Willie. I mean, that would. I know it's hard to imagine brighter in any sense of the word, but I would be startled by two glowing, dazzling individuals. And how do they respond? The way any of us would. They bowed their faces to the ground. Often we read in Scripture about anybody who is given a vision of God or meets with God's representatives, they often respond the same way, bowing their head to the ground. Matter of fact, when Daniel had a divine encounter, this was his response in Daniel chapter 10, verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And I think these women were speechless as well. And so the angels begin to speak. They begin with a rhetorical question. Verse 5 continues, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? This should have been the first clue to let them know that they didn't need to be perplexed. They were seeking their dead master, and a good place to find your dead master would be in a tomb in which he was buried. But they're suggesting by their question that they're looking in the wrong place. And the reason is because Jesus is the living one. He's no longer dead. They follow up the rhetorical question with a very clear, direct statement. Verse 6 begins, he is not here, he has risen. That's the fourth surprise. This clear statement of why the tomb was empty. He is not here. He has risen. That's why he was gone. Living people don't need tombs. They start with the rhetorical question. They go to the statement, and now they move to this explanation as verse 6 continues. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? They let the women at the tomb know that morning that they should not have been surprised by anything that they saw. They remind them that on multiple occasions, Jesus told them exactly what would happen to him. On multiple occasions, Jesus told them that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men. On multiple occasions, he told them that he would be crucified. On multiple occasions, he told them that he would rise on the third day. And he said that this must happen. And the angels remind them that this must happen. It is of divine necessity. This is all a part of God's plan. The angels are telling these women who were from Galilee, which we'll find out in a moment or two when Luke identifies who they are. Even way back then, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was letting his followers know exactly what would happen. He pointed that out in chapter 9, verse 22, when he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He said it again, including in chapter 18, beginning in verse 31. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." No matter how many times Jesus said this, and my guess is that the women directly heard Jesus say that, plus they also heard Jesus say that through the apostles who reported it to them, they heard this message, and yet it never fully registered. And if we were in their shoes, it wouldn't have been any different. We would have struggled. Randy pointed out this morning that doubting Thomas does often get a bad rap. He was only looking for the same evidence that everybody else had already had, and that's why they believed. It's like the explanation of the angels was like a hand that went to the dimmer switch connected to the light bulb in the head of the women. And he starts to turn, and the light just starts to go on in the minds of these women who love Jesus. Verse 8 says, "And they remembered his words." That explanation was very helpful to them. All of a sudden, oh yeah. "And they remembered his words." With the memories refreshed and with the bulb starting to glow, what did they do? Verse 9. "And returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." They reported all these things to the 11, that is the 12, minus Judas, and other disciples who were also gathered together. They gave a full account of everything that they had seen and heard. I'm sure they were all making sure that all the details were in there. So if one of them started to tell the story and forgot a detail, I'm sure the detail of getting up that early and finding the stone rolled away, I'm sure that got in there. I'm sure it was very clear that when they walked into that tomb, the tomb was empty. I'm sure that they explained that they were perplexed by all this. I'm sure they explained that these two figures in dazzling apparel, who were obviously angels, who they identify as angels, and we'll see next week, that they appeared and that they asked this rhetorical question. They made this clear declarative statement that Jesus was alive, and they explained why they should not be surprised by that, because Jesus had told them many times. I'm sure they laid everything out before the other disciples. Now, after telling us the message that they delivered, then Luke identifies them. Verse 10. Who was there? Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. Now, two of those names appeared earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 8 when Jesus is making an early summary of his ministry. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him." Who else was with him? "And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private needs. Among those early followers of Jesus were two women who were also at the tomb that morning. One of them was Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Mary was from Galilee. Some people think she was the woman who entered Simon's house in chapter 7 and anointed Jesus with her tears and with a costly perfume, but that's just pure conjecture. But she did have something in common with that woman from chapter 7. She just served Jesus out of love and gratitude because he changed her life. This woman was possessed by demons. Jesus got rid of those demons. Her life was transformed. Another woman who was served Jesus early on in his ministry and who was with Jesus, was at the tomb that morning, was Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Joanna's husband was a high-ranking official in Herod's court. She was also there to learn about the empty tomb. He says also at the tomb was Mary, the mother of James. More literally, it says Mary of James, and it could refer to the wife of James, the mother of James, the sister of James, but she's probably to be identified with somebody that Mark identifies in Mark 15:40 as Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph. And she's probably identified that way in Mark because Mark knows that everybody knows who her sons were. So because they knew her sons, they could now identify who that particular Mary was. And Luke says there were also other women at the tomb. Luke is just trying to be historically accurate. He's just saying, I know the names of some of the women who were there and I want you to know who they were. The light bulb of the realization of the resurrection of Jesus and his victory over death is just starting to glow a little bit brighter. They went from perplexed to terrified to being enlightened. And when that light goes up on, just something happens. You want to talk about what happened. You know, if you're kind of perplexed and terrified, and you hear news that explains that perplexity and it takes away that terror, I mean, you got to let people know about this. And that's what the women did. They become the first bearers of the good news about the resurrection of Jesus. Something made a difference in their whole outlook. And it was something as simple as remembering what Jesus had told them. The angels, all the angels did is say, I want you to remember what Jesus said. The angels didn't tell them anything they shouldn't have known. It wasn't like there was new truth being laid on them. He said, I just want you to remember what you've already heard. They were perplexed and terrified because they forgot what Jesus told them. It's no different today. What have you forgotten that Jesus has said that has left you perplexed and terrified? I think that if we remember what Jesus has said, and we remember everything that God has said in his word, being perplexed and being terrified will be greatly diminished in our lives. We need to remember the truth that was spoken. What have you forgotten that Jesus has said, that he said to shape your life, to build into your life, to change your life? Have you forgotten some of this truth that Jesus uttered? For example, back in chapter 6, where he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Do you remember those words that Jesus spoke? Are you building your life on that truth that he spoke? Do you remember what Jesus said back in chapter 11? "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Do you remember that truth? Does that actually shape your attitude toward prayer and the way you approach God in prayer and the way you think about him when you're praying to him? Or what about when Jesus said in chapter 12, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Do we remember that? Does that shape how we think and how we live? Or what about when Jesus said this to Martha that's recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 11? Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" he asked Martha. Does that shape your life? Or what about when God said through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Do you remember that truth? Do you remember it when you're in the midst of a trial, in the midst of difficulty? Do you know that to be true about God? Or what about when God said through the Apostle John in his first letter, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Do you remember that? Do you live with that assurance that all we have to do is confess our sin and know that we are forgiven? This is why it's so important for us to spend time in God's Word. There's never been a time in the history of the church. There's never been a time in the history of Israel when God wasn't always asking his people to remember what he said. This is why we, as believers who have such wonderful access to the Word of God, that's why we need to spend time in the Word of God. There's no substitute for it. We can never move past that. It's always to be a part of our lives. Because that truth is supposed to shape our attitudes, our actions, how we live. We're constantly bombarded by information. I'm overwhelmed every year that passes. I can't believe all the information that's out there, and we get it from everybody. We get it from our parents and our peers and our teachers and our classmates. We get it on the internet and the radio. We get it on TV. We get it on our phones. We get it everywhere. All this information is flooding our minds. We have an abundance of information and a scarcity of truth. All this information. But how much of it is true? Where do we know where the truth is? Well, Scripture says, your word is truth. And it's truth that helps us process all the other information. How are we going to sort out all the information we have? We need a foundation of truth. And this is where we get it. So we need to remember. We need to remember who Jesus is and what he said. We need to remember God and what he said. Knowing the truth will help us sort out all the information we get. Well, the women come and they just lay all this great information on these disciples and the others who were with them. And how did the disciples respond? Verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. What? I mean, these women gave them the best information ever. I'm sure they gave them the details of exactly what had happened. The roll of the waystone, the empty tomb, the appearance of the men in Willie's suit, and the rhetorical question and the statement and the declaration. They gave all this stuff. And they wouldn't believe. How do they treat these women? Like they're talking nonsense. Like they had a high fever and what they were speaking was delirious. And maybe it was they had some kind of strange vision because they weren't feeling well and they had a high fever. And that's the way they were treating it. They were skeptics. Were these women talking nonsense? No. They were relaying reality. They were speaking the truth, but it appeared to nonsense to those who were a step behind. Don't get discouraged when you share truth with people who are a step behind. You know Jesus. He has made a difference in your life. And you're trying to tell somebody you love or somebody you met for the first time. You're given the opportunity to talk to them about how you see life, how things are different now, how your values have changed, your perspective has changed. You have peace with God that you didn't have before. And they look at you and they think that you're speaking nonsense. Don't get discouraged. And one reason not to be is that, remember the first time somebody told the gospel to you? Was your immediate response is, oh, wow, this all makes perfect sense. Man, where have you been all my life? Everything clicked. Forget the dimmer switch, the light goes on all at once. Chances are, when you heard the gospel for the first time, maybe for the first many times, nothing happened. And you thought they were speaking nonsense. Don't get discouraged. Because that light bulb is on a dimmer switch. And it may take a little while. It did in your life. And it will in the lives of other people as well. Peter, bold, brash, impulsive, boasting Peter, was among the skeptical. Even though he'd witnessed Jesus raise people from the dead. He'd see Jesus do all these miracles. He heard probably more than anybody else that Jesus said he would die and that he would rise again. And Peter is still skeptical. The light wasn't turning on in Peter's mind. Or was it? Verse 12. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, He saw the linen wrappings only. Peter had just been through quite an ordeal. Remember when Jesus was arrested and Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest and people were saying, hey, you're one of Jesus' followers. 3 times he denied that he knew Jesus. And remember what Jesus had just said a few hours earlier in the upper room? He said, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. You're boasting now that you'll even die for me? You're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. My guess is when Peter, on that Sunday, and he's gathered with the other disciples, I don't know what they were talking about, but I can guarantee you that in the back of his mind was that heavy weight. I just denied Jesus 3 times, and I don't have a way out. I can't undo that. I can't make that right. But one of the good things about that being on the back of his mind is this, that he was being reminded every time he thought of it that what Jesus said would happen, happened. He's probably thinking, there's no way I would deny the Lord. Jesus told me I would do it 3 times, and I did it just like he said. And my guess is that when the women come and say, you know, the angels reminded us of what Jesus said, that we had forgotten, that he'd be delivered over, that he'd be crucified, and that he would rise. And Peter's probably thinking, I remember what he said about me denying, and that came true. And oh yeah, I remember what he said about his death and resurrection. Peter did not let his skepticism turn to despair. He let his skepticism fuel his curiosity. You know, I think when the women came and spoke, I think they just moved that dimmer switch just a little bit. Why do I say that? Because of what he did next. He ran to the tomb. His skepticism prompted investigation. Are you a skeptic? Don't die a skeptic. Don't die not knowing the truth. At least investigate it. So you can die denying the truth. But don't die being unsure or uncertain. Lazy skeptics could miss out on the truth. Be a full-fledged skeptic and investigate it until you can come to a conclusion. Don't die a skeptic. What a waste of a life. Find out the truth. Peter runs to the tomb and he peers into it. He sees all the grave clothes that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus. And it's like the dimmer switch is starting to rotate. And the bulb is starting to shine a little brighter. And I say that because of how verse 12 ends. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Peter experienced his own surprise that morning. That's why he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Earlier, he thought what the women said was nonsense. Now he says, boy, that's making more sense. His skepticism all of a sudden turns into marveling, and he starts to process everything that he has seen. Now, the other gospel writers, very early in their account on that Sunday morning, record an appearance of Jesus. But you know, we've already been 12 verses into Luke on that morning, and not one word of an appearance of Jesus. And depending upon how far we get next week, there'll be an appearance of Jesus, but nobody's going to know it's Jesus. Luke goes well into that last chapter before anybody knows they have seen Jesus. Why does he do that? My guess is that he's doing this as an encouragement to Theophilus, whom he originally wrote this gospel to, and everybody else who would read it. I think he wants these primarily Gentile readers who were less familiar with what was going on in and around Jerusalem to know that, you know, the light bulb may not go off right away. It's okay for you to hear all this stuff about Jesus and not immediately respond, and it's going to take time. It's almost like Luke is just leading us through, giving us a little bit of information here, a little bit of information there, showing us how we need to investigate who Jesus is and what he said and what he did, and it's okay. But it will happen. You'll come to see who Jesus is. And most of the people Luke was writing for, I mean, probably none of them had any exposure to Jesus whatsoever, and never would have any exposure to the ascended Jesus as he will walk the earth. But he wants them to know that you can still believe without that experience. And I love the way he leads us to this slow revelation that, yes, Jesus is indeed alive. Are you not sure about Jesus? Don't be satisfied with your skepticism. How can you be satisfied as a skeptic? You can't be. Let your skepticism fuel curiosity and fuel investigation. You don't want to miss out on the truth. Maybe you'll come to realize that the crucifixion is given great meaning through the resurrection. That the resurrection proves that when Jesus died for our sins, that his payment was adequate, it was sufficient. Hence, he was released from death. Let your investigation reveal that Jesus did what none of us can do on our own, and that is conquer death. Maybe you're here and you're sure about Jesus. Then I encourage you to remember everything that he said. I encourage you to live in light of the resurrection. We do serve a risen Savior. And if we don't, it's not... I mean, he is alive. So we should live in light of his resurrection. In light of the hope that we have. In light of the fact that he is Lord. We serve a risen Lord. The resurrection is so significant, and it sets Christianity apart from every other religion. It makes every other religion a religion and makes Christianity a living relationship. In addressing the significance of Jesus' resurrection, Darrell Bach writes, "To be something other than a human ethical or philosophical system, the Christian faith must be inextricably tied to resurrection. Without resurrection, Christianity is just another human approach to reach God. It is emptied of transforming power and hope. It is a mere shell, not worth the energy one devotes to it. Without a resurrected Jesus, Christianity has nothing special to offer the world. For a dead Savior is no Savior at all. The world is full of exemplary people, but a resurrected Savior who cares and who fulfills God's promises is the unique hope that the Christian faith offers to the world." Amen? Amen. Lord, we just thank you for the great hope that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you're still turning those dimmer switches in hearts and minds today. Father, we pray if there are any here who have heard the gospel on many occasions and remain skeptical, I just pray, Lord, that you'd put within them that desire to investigate, to be curious, and to seriously consider the claims of Jesus. For those who know Jesus, I pray, Lord, that we would live in light of his resurrection, in light of his victory over sin and death. May we follow in the footsteps of those women who were eager to share what they had seen and what they had heard. And Lord, what a difference that made in the lives of the 11 and other disciples. And when they became convinced of the truth, were amazed at the difference they made in the lives of others. And we're living proof today, Lord, that that message has continued to grow and spread. Thank you that we can be a part of that. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, for dying us. Thank you for the resurrection and victory over sin and death. Thank you that we can live in the service of a living Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.